Scripture reading for this morning's lesson will be from the book of John, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Morning. It's good to be with you again. It feels like it's been forever since we've been together after the busy week we've had, although we have been together, at least some of us have. We had a good week being able to share the Word of God with these children and to instill the love of God within their heart. I think we appreciate the efforts of those who were taking part in that, and we look forward to the time we have in the future to do so. It's good to see the visitors again. That was mentioned already. We appreciate your being here. We are grateful for your presence, and we hope that we can encourage you as your presence is an encouragement to us, as we worship together this morning. This year we've been involved in a theme. We've been kind of taking a break from that for a little bit for a number of reasons. I want to come back to that. I mentioned in our last lesson, I think at the beginning of May, we're kind of going to spend some time looking at the life of Jesus. And there's a couple of things that I want to look at as far as the life of Jesus is concerned. But to start, I want to focus on the life of Jesus as a whole, just the summary of his life, to see what it is that he was doing while he was on this earth, and what we can learn from that, what that might teach us, and how we can use those things that we learn to know more about him and to appreciate him more, and then to help us to follow and trust and proclaim him as we go throughout our lives. And so we want to begin, of course, at the song we sang at the very start. I appreciate Jeremy leading that for us. It starts with the very birth of Jesus. And the reality is the Bible doesn't tell us much about the birth. I think there is an emphasis not on the birth, but on the death of Jesus. And so the Bible is going to tell us about the birth of Jesus more so as kind of fact and just kind of establishing the facts regarding his birth and then moving on. We have a couple things that are of note regarding the birth of Jesus, though. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 22 says, "This all took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet would be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." And so the Virgin Mary has conceived a child, not through typical means, but the Spirit has come upon her, and she has borne a child. And she's told that she would bear a child, and he would call him Emmanuel, God with us. And this is fulfilling the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 that the virgin would bear a child. And so we see that this is a miraculous birth. This is not a typical occasion that we find in nature. This is something of miraculous means. Jesus was born of a virgin. We also find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem. As we kind of read a moment ago in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 in our Bible study, we noted that the prophecy regarding the Christ, "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the Ancient of Days." We find a reference to that in Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, where Herod asks, "Where is the Christ going to be born?" And the wise men answer that he was to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what was written by the prophet. And he makes that quote from the Old Testament there. And so Jesus is born in Bethlehem. He's born of a virgin. After his birth, we find Herod, the reason he's asking that question is because he wants to kill Jesus because of the things that he's heard about Jesus. And so he asks the wise men to tell him where Jesus is. And he says so that he can go and worship Jesus as well, but he has ulterior means. And so in verse 13, beginning in Matthew chapter 2, it says, "When they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and departed for Egypt." And we find also that is a fulfillment of prophecy as well. The Old Testament tells about them going down into Egypt. In Luke chapter 2 as well, we find in the preteen, as we would call it, years, Jesus and his family go to Jerusalem for a feast. And as they return, they go a day's journey and realize that Jesus is not with them. And so they come back to Jerusalem, and they find Jesus in the temple. And it says that he was, verse 46, "They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were astounded at his understanding and his answers." And so they ask, they obviously, as children would, "We were so worried about you." And Jesus says, "Why is it that you were searching for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had spoken. And it says in verse 52, "Jesus was advancing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men." That's really the early life, and there's a few more details that we could have there, but I think that kind of gives us a little bit of a picture of the birth and the early life of Jesus. Again, the Bible doesn't give us much detail on that, and I think for good reason, because that's not really what the Bible wants to emphasize, the birth necessarily. And so we find the other aspects of the life of Jesus giving a much more prominent place in the Scriptures. And so following this, we kind of jump ahead, almost two decades in the life of Jesus, and we come to the point where Jesus is baptized by John. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, as well as John chapter 1, verses 29 through 24, all the other Gospels reference it as well, but I'm just going to start from these two points. We find Jesus going to be baptized by John, beginning in verse 13. Verse 21, rather. It happened that I'm in Luke. I was wondering why it wasn't looking right. If we go back to Matthew chapter 3, I had flipped over to Luke for the previous reference. And so if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, beginning verse 13, it says, Jesus arrived from Galilee at Jordan and coming to John to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming upon him. And behold, there was a voice out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so there's a couple of things of significance as far as the baptism of Jesus is concerned. I think part of the questions that we might have as far as why was Jesus baptized, that one of the answers to that is that he's to be shown as the Son of God. We find that reference there in verse 17 of God speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We find a little more detail in John's account, John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 29, where John is testifying regarding Jesus, that he is the Son of God. And he says that he claims in verse 29 that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that Jesus is one who existed before him. Then verse 31, "I did not know him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he abided on him. And I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, The one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" And so Jesus was baptized as a display of the fact that he is the Son of God. John knew from that point that this is the Son of God. This is the Christ that I am preparing the way for. And that's how John came to know who Jesus was as far as the Messiah is concerned. We find Jesus' baptism manifesting himself as the Christ to Israel, or to John, but also to Israel. In verse 31, we read just a second ago that so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing with water. And of course, that's going to point to the baptism of Jesus. We find a couple of places, though, in the Old Testament that make reference to these themes. Isaiah 61 and in verse 1, for instance, Isaiah 61 and verse 1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim release to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners." He talks about the Spirit of God is upon me. The Spirit has anointed me. And that is what has taken place in the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit falls upon him, or in a sense, anoints him. And therefore, he is able to go and do the work that he has been sent to do. In Acts 10 and verse 38, Peter references this idea as well. As he says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And so we find the baptism of Jesus serving as an opportunity to manifest himself to Israel and to John as the Son of God. But as we read there in Matthew chapter 3, in verse 13 and following, Jesus says that he needed to be baptized by John to fulfill all righteousness. And now we may not fully be able to grasp the full depth of what Jesus is saying there, but I think we have some ideas as to what it is that Jesus meant to fulfill all righteousness. Throughout his ministry, and in this instance, Jesus has demonstrated a willingness to do the will of God in all points, which is certainly associated with righteousness. Being righteous means that you're doing things that are associated with righteousness, doing right things. In Psalm 119 and verse 172, it says, "Let my tongue answer with your word, for all your commandments are righteous." And Jesus is fulfilling the commandments of God, and therefore he is fulfilling all righteousness. We find in Hebrews chapter 10 a reference to the Old Testament and of course a prophecy concerning the Christ. And it says, "I have come to do your will, O God." And that's part of the point that the Hebrew author is picking up, this idea that Jesus came to do the will of God. And so perhaps in that sense, Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness, now, fulfilling the commands that were central to his purposes. But we also see that in addition to fulfilling righteousness, we find Jesus' baptism kind of previewing some of the central facts of the gospel, and that is that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead to claim victory over death. And of course, he's presented himself as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Jesus' baptism involves a burial beneath the water, a resurrection from the water, and that perhaps is meant to point to his coming death and resurrection, that he would die and then be buried in the tomb and then raise up on the third day. But it also points to our death and resurrection in baptism. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as Paul points to the Romans, the Roman Christians having been baptized, he says, "We were buried with Christ in baptism," verse 4, "so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And perhaps Jesus was buried with Christ, or buried in baptism, not to in death to sin, but buried under the water and raised up into newness of life to show, you know, that foreshadowing of what would come later. And so we find Jesus being baptized by John. And we come back to Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus then goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights where he's without food. And then he comes to be tempted by Satan. And Satan tempts him in various manners there. We're going to look in more detail at that at another time, at the various temptations of Jesus as we explore the life of Jesus further. But we find Jesus being tempted by Satan three times here, and I think it relates to 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 2 rather, where it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So he's fully tempted, and yet as Hebrews 4 and verse 15 would tell us, he remained sinless. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, and we see that here. It confirms the idea that he was tempted just as we are. But he maintains his faithfulness and he maintains his righteousness from sin there. And so that's really the very beginning of the life of Jesus, and that leads us up to the very start of his public ministry. And this is where we find the bulk of the writing about Jesus' life, the public ministry, because it takes up, I guess, the most of his time. Beginning in Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, we find Jesus calling the disciples. Now, these are the apostles that would follow around Jesus, and they would be taught by Jesus. And they're the ones that Jesus gives the commission to go preach the gospel to every creature at the very end of his life. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 13, it says, "When they came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." And so we find them listed there, and there's kind of some of the central figures of the rest of the New Testament. Peter and Paul is going to be an apostle later on, but we find some of those as the central figures of the New Testament, and really some of the pillars of the church that would later be established. And so Jesus calls them, and they follow around Jesus as he goes around teaching and preaching and doing all sorts of signs throughout the region in which he lived. In Matthew chapter 4, we learn a little bit about the nature of the preaching of Jesus, and we're going to spend more time at another month talking about the teaching of Jesus. But the central theme centers around the same theme of John's preaching, and that is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus begins to preach there in Matthew 4 and verse 17. To turn away from your sin because the kingdom is coming. And he begins to teach about the nature of the kingdom and what the kingdom is going to look like and what the nature of that kingdom is and how we can be part of the kingdom. And I think as you were going to come into the next chapter here, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, Jesus really gives a lesson on who the kingdom citizens are going to be. A detailed picture of the kind of character that the citizens of the kingdom are going to possess. And so Jesus teaches about his kingdom. He's going to tell parables that show how the kingdom relates to things that we might know and that we can gain greater understanding of the kingdom. But the central theme of his preaching is that the kingdom will come. I have come to establish my kingdom and to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. But we also find Jesus preaching grace and truth. John 1:17, we read a moment ago in verse 14 that Jesus came full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. He was full of grace and truth. And he says that in John chapter 1 and in verse 17, John here records for us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus came to teach truth, and not just any truth, the truth. There's only one truth, right? He came to teach the truth that comes from God. And so he taught the truth of God, but he also showed grace and taught grace to people. I think that's one of the blessings that we gain from the interactions of Jesus, is seeing how he was gracious to people on occasions. And how he showed that grace and how he ultimately poured out the grace of God by going to the cross and dying for us. We also find many parables that Jesus used to teach. Matthew 13, we find the beginning of the parables. And in the first few verses of Matthew chapter 13 there, Jesus teaches the parable of the sower. And then he's asked by his disciples why He speaks to them in parables. And beginning in verse 11, Jesus says, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and to him he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them.'" And so essentially what Jesus is saying there is, the reason why I'm teaching in parables is because I'm presenting it in a way that those who want to dig deeper, those who want to understand more, those who want to receive, are going to receive it. Those who don't have an excuse to close their hearts, to shut their ears, and to turn away from Jesus. And so we find Jesus is going to teach many things through parables. We find the parable of the sower that we referenced, the book ending this description of the reasoning for parables. And he tells us that the kingdom is like the sower that goes out and spreads the seed, and you find it falling on various soils, and that describes the various kinds of hearts that the word of God is going to fall upon. And there's many other parables, and we can talk more about parables at another time. But we find Jesus using parables to teach us heavenly realities using those physical representations. But we also find Jesus teaching servant leadership throughout his ministry. And I think this is a message that's centered to the apostles, but it's one that applies to all people, especially those of the kingdom. We find in Matthew chapter 20, in verse 20, the disciples, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, they have their mother, and I don't know if they were how involved in this they were, but their mother goes to Jesus and asks that when he comes into his kingdom, one of them would sit on his right hand and the other on his left. Essentially, that James and John have the places of prominence or preeminence within the kingdom. And of course, Jesus says they didn't know what they were asking. And he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" And so he goes on to tell them, beginning in verse 26, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant." And so he's referencing the Gentiles, lording it over them, great men exercise authority. What we think is success, what we think is valuable, is exerting oneself. If we want to get ahead, I've got to climb over everybody and step on people. If I want to get up to the top of the ladder, I'm exerting myself. I'm exercising my strength. And Jesus says, in the kingdom, it's not that way. If you want to be great, serve. "And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave," verse 27, "just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And what Jesus is showing us there is that he had the right to be served because he's God, right? He had the ability and the right for people to honor him and to serve him, but instead he took upon himself the lowest of places, that of a servant, and chose to serve instead, the king serving. We might think about a CEO of a major corporation bending down and cleaning up the place, going into the bathrooms and cleaning the bathrooms, some of the places that nobody, the things that nobody wants to do, serving. We find Jesus serving. And we find a great example of that in John chapter 13 as Jesus is about to die. He's giving a final lesson to his disciples here. Picture example, if you will. And he washes the disciples' feet. It says in verse 5, "He poured water into the wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he had tied around him." Now, you have the God of heaven taking upon himself the lowest of places, the serving, washing feet. And of course, Peter doesn't understand what he's doing, and I don't think the rest of them did either. And Jesus says, "What I'm doing you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." And Jesus eventually tells Peter, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no place with me." And as he concludes washing the feet of the disciples, he asks them in verse 12, do you know what I have done to you? Well, you've washed our feet. Well, there's something deeper, right? There's something that he was trying to teach them. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. And now is Jesus telling us, let's get together and start washing each other's feet? Well, if we live in that culture, maybe so. What he's really teaching us is the servant aspect of this. He's teaching us that if Jesus is willing to serve, we should be willing to serve one another. And we should be willing to serve other people. And so he teaches us that servant leadership and how to properly lead others through service. And so that kind of centers around some of the preaching and teaching of his ministry. There's many more things we could say about that, but for sake of time, we can move on. He also performed many miracles. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 35 describes Jesus healing great multitudes of people and healing them from their diseases. He also performed miracles in addition to the healings, which were intended to prove that he was the Son of God. And we also learn through the healing that he has power to heal us of our very spiritual infirmities through his great power. And so we gain faith and confidence in who he is and his power through the various signs and wonders that he had done. And then we find as Jesus continues on to throughout his ministry that the opposition continues to grow. More and more people stand against Jesus and reject Jesus as the Son of God. We find it in Matthew 23, part of the reason for this is because Jesus doesn't hesitate to point out the hypocrisy of the people. Matthew 23, the entire chapter really, is denouncing the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He says, you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones. And Jesus says, that's you. That's who you are, you Pharisees. And so he's pointing out their hypocrisy and their ultimately their rejection of him and how they have missed entirely what the scriptures have pointed out. And you know, the Pharisees don't take too kindly to those things. And so they end up killing him as a result. On several occasions, we find traps are set for Jesus that he was able to answer them and demonstrate the hypocrisy of those who were testing him. One such occasion is John chapter 8. We're going to talk about that on Wednesday night in our Bible class. And that's one where Jesus has placed this trap, and many people think that he's just, you know, being so gracious and kind, but I think we'll see that he masterfully refutes their hypocrisy and their test. And so throughout John's gospel, we find Jesus avoiding Judea at various times as well, because it says, the text tells us that opposition was growing and that leaders were seeking to put him to death. And so they he kind of avoids that region to avoid unnecessary trouble. But as we think about the ministry of Jesus, the public ministry of Jesus, I think we find that the purpose centers around seeking and saving those who were lost. Luke 19 and verse 10, as Jesus is in the home of Zacchaeus, he tells him the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And that's what his goal was. That's the reason he was here. That's the central theme of his mission was to seek and save the lost. And that's the mission that he has given to us today, to carry that same mission to those who are lost around us. And all of this really culminates in the final week of Jesus' ministry, in the final week of his physical life, apart from post-resurrection time. The final week, which begins in Matthew 21 with this triumphant entry, where he enters into the city, and there's a great triumphal gathering and welcoming of Jesus, really. And it's kind of interesting how you find Jesus entering the city to this, fanfare, and about a week later he's crucified on the cross. And you kind of wonder how in the world do we get from that point to that point? I think there's several reasons. Matthew 23 is in part one of those reasons. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, Jesus cleanses the temple again. He goes into the temple, drives out those who are buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he says to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den." And so again, he continues to cleanse the temple and to be at odds with these people for the various practices that they are engaged in. In many ways, he's not endearing himself to them. And I'm not saying that being critical of Jesus, but the reality is he's opposing them for their wickedness, for their hypocrisy, for the things that they are doing that are against the will of God. And he's not endearing himself to them. He is really hardening their hearts against him, as the word of God often does. We come to the very end of Jesus' life then. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus observes the Passover meal with his disciples. And from that Passover meal, he takes two emblems, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and uses that to institute a new memorial, a memorial of his death and resurrection, and by extension, the new exodus, our deliverance from sin through his death and through his blood that was shed for us. And so we find there a memorial that has been given there in Luke chapter 22, verses 14 through 20. And following this, Jesus goes to the garden where he prays, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done." And ultimately, in this garden is where Jesus is arrested. Judas betrays him. Jesus gives him a kiss that had been the symbol that he had prearranged. And they come and arrest Jesus, and they carry him off for trial. In the gospel accounts, Luke 23 and John 18 and 19 as well, Matthew 23 and 26 and following, we find descriptions of the trial of Jesus, if you can even call it that. He's unjustly tried. It's really a farce of a trial, and they sentence him to death under Pilate. Pilate acknowledges multiple times that Jesus is innocent, that he's done nothing wrong, but he caves to the pressure of the Jews and ends up releasing Jesus to them to be crucified. And so we come then to the crucifixion of Jesus. John 19, and beginning in verse 17, we find a description of the death of Jesus. And we're not going to read all of this, but we do find various key things regarding the crucifixion of Jesus. Fulfillment of prophecy. They took his garments and cast lots, and many other things, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. They take a crown of thorns and they jam it on his head, and they beat him and they mock him and they scourge him. And then ultimately they take him to the cross and they hang him. They drive nails through his hands and through his feet. And they leave him there to bleed and to die so that we can be cleansed of sin. And so we find Jesus offering himself as that sacrifice for sin. And we know from our standpoint, we know that it is the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made so that we could be cleansed and made whole again. And that seems to be the end of the story, at least as far as the disciples are concerned, as far as many who believed in Jesus were concerned. That appears to be the very end of the story. But Sunday is coming. And we find the world changes on Sunday. Because in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12, among other places, the tomb is not empty. The tomb is empty. And it says, they found the tomb, rolled away the stone, and the body of Jesus was not there. And so in verse 5, it says, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And so Jesus rose from the dead, conquered death, where he claimed victory over death, and he provides us the victory over death, where we are cleansed of our sins, we can be raised up with him, and then ultimately we can dwell with him forevermore in all of eternity. And so we find the life of Jesus ultimately culminating at this point. And we'll spend more time toward the end of the year looking at both the crucifixion and the resurrection in greater detail. But we find this is the central point of the life of Jesus, what everything pointed to. After his resurrection, we do find that he appeared to many people. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we find Jesus appeared to many people. Paul says that over 500 people at one time. But he had presented himself over a period of about 40 days, speaking things concerning the kingdom of God. And then beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, he ascends into heaven. And that's where he remains to this day. He will come back, of course, and that is a discussion for another time. He will come back and receive those who are faithful to him to himself, and thus they shall always be with the Lord. But we find the ascension of Jesus, and that is as well the fulfillment of prophecy. And we know at that point he receives the kingdom and glory and dominion, and there he reigns now as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is really just a brief summary of many of the events of the life of Jesus. And I wanted to kind of go through all of those things at one point, and we can go into more detail on many of those things throughout the rest of our time. But we do see a good summary of how Jesus lived and the various things that he was busy with and what he did and what he ultimately accomplished by going to the cross and dying for us. And so when we look at the gospel accounts, it's much more than just a biography of Jesus. We can see the gospel in motion. We see the humble birth of Jesus, which is a fulfillment of prophecy, to his majestic return to heaven as he ascends up to the throne of God. And every phase of Jesus' life is meant to teach us about him, about his love for us, our need for him, and his purpose to come and die for us. His sinless life was the example for us that we can follow and imitate as we seek to draw closer to him. But as we study the life of Jesus, it's not meant to merely call us to admire his life and the way that he lived his life. It's meant to call us to respond to it, to imitate his example, to submit to his rule, to proclaim him to this lost and dying generation. And so let's not just learn about the life of Jesus, but live our lives for him. Surrender ourselves to him and his reign. And as he lived for us, died for us, and rose again, may we live for him, die for him, and rise again into newness of life and into eternal life when he calls the faithful to himself. And so I hope that gives us a good understanding or a good overview of the life of Jesus, and we can appreciate him and everything he's done for us as we continue through our lives. But we also want to provide an opportunity for you to make your life right so that the life of Jesus can be of benefit to you. And so if you need to respond in baptism, to have your sins washed away and be raised up into newness of life, we have the opportunity to help you to do that this morning, to become his child, to have your sins washed away, and to walk faithfully with him for the remainder of your days. If you are a child of God, maybe you haven't been walking faithfully, we can help you too. We'll walk with you and pray with you and encourage you in whatever we can so that we can all take advantage of the blessings that Jesus died to accomplish. And we can all work and walk together towards that heavenly home. If there's any spiritual need that you have, if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, we would bid you to come as we stand and sing together.